Nathan, who is our pastoral intern who led the liturgy today, he was the guy who preached last week. He did a great job sharing with you the gospel when we confessed our sins. For those of you who are visiting us, every single time that we gather for worship, every time we preach, the gospel gets preached. You don't know what that is. The gospel is this message that we are sinners, that we are broken, that we are deserving of death. We're deserving of being separated from God. But the good news of the gospel is that God sent his Son into the world to take on our nature, to take on our flesh, and to bear the penalty we deserve. And to give his Father the righteous obedience of which we have deprived him so that we might be saved and have everlasting eternal life. I hope that if you have been attending church or you've been coming here for a while, you realize that's what we preach every single Sunday. I hope that's clear. But I fear that as we preach the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, we preach the good news of eternal life for those who believe in Jesus, that we might actually leave this place thinking that the gospel is only about a heavenly reward that awaits us somewhere in the distant future. That what we preach, the good news we preach, only has to do with eternity. And like the Prince song goes, in this life, you're on your own. Now, if that's a reference that you didn't catch, well, you might be the better for it. But that's how it goes. Many of us think that in this life, that's it. We're on our own. We have a heavenly reward to come. Fact is that as a church planter, especially one whose church meets in the afternoon, I've been afforded many opportunities to preach at other churches in the area. In fact, very early on, way back in 2012, I had preached a sermon, and it was at one of our churches in the South End, and a fellow asked if he could meet with me, have a beer, talk over some things. When I met with this guy, what he wanted to talk to me about in specific was the fact that to him and his wife, it seemed like everything we preach about in church has to do with eternity. It has to do with the life to come. But as for right now, there don't really seem to be any benefits of believing the gospel. In short, this guy was telling me that the gospel, as far as this life is concerned, seems like a raw deal. Many of us, we're looking for a square deal. Or the sort of exchange that we enter into with God means some sort of immediate and imminent reward. The thing I asked this fellow was, right off the top of my head, it was odd a little bit that a guy wanted to meet with the guest preacher as opposed to his own pastor. So I asked him, I was like, can I just ask you a question? Just be brutally honest with me. What does your church attendance look like? How often do you show up to meet and to gather with the saints on the Lord's Day? And his answer was, to be honest, me and my wife rarely ever go. My wife suffers greatly from depression. And you know, the thing that was amazing is that, in essence, what this man was telling me is that the very rewards that Jesus promises us in this life were the very things that he was inclined to neglecting. You guys, this is true of all of us, and given this fact, we've got to pray before we read the word today. We've got to pray before we read the word because it's all about the gospel promises for this life. And not only the age or the world to come. And we are very, very, very dull in our sight to see these things. With that in mind, we're going to read this passage. You'll note it very well could have been preached on with the passage we looked at 2 weeks ago. We could have addressed it then. But you know, the thing is, this is such a problem for so many of us to not realize what our salvation looks like now that it deserves our full attention. So turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. We'll pray, then we'll read, and then we'll sing a short verse together called the Gloria Patri. So bow your heads with me. My mighty God, we come to you like Peter did, as a people who feel themselves to be slighted, who feel themselves, Lord, to be on the wrong end of a raw deal. Lord, very often that is exactly what we speak to ourselves. That's exactly what the voices say in our head. And Lord, it means that when we come to your word, we come with a certain blindness that we need you to remedy. Please, Lord God, remedy that blindness that we might see your good gifts for what they are. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's word. Here we are in Mark chapter 10. We are in a portion of the Gospel of Mark, the middle portion, the middle act of it, if you will, where Jesus and his disciples are on the road, traveling from the far north through Galilee, then through the land of Perea, and eventually to Jerusalem. And all sorts of teaching moments arise between Jesus and the disciples. In fact, Jesus had just been met by a wealthy young man who came in search of salvation, asking Jesus what he could do to be saved. Sadly, this man went away disappointed, because Jesus said that the gospel it's about an exchange, and that Jesus demands absolutely everything of us, and it's not that much, actually. And in return, we would have eternal life and complete heavenly reward. This theme of exchange is not just here in Mark chapter 10. It arose at the very beginning of this act. The very beginning of this act, Jesus told the disciples, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it." It goes on to say, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" That was back in chapter 8, but in chapter 9, the same theme continues. Jesus says it would be better to lose your hand, lose your foot, even lose your eye, rather than to keep them and to lose eternal life. Beginning of chapter 10, little children were brought to Jesus, and Jesus says that every single person who would come to salvation in him must be like a little child. What does that mean? It must be brought to Jesus helplessly and with nothing, in exchange, losing everything, being made into a child again to receive what grace and salvation Jesus has. And here we are. Jesus has told the rich young man to go and sell all that he possesses and give it to the poor, and that he would have treasure in heaven. And Jesus said at the end of our last passage in verse 27, with people, it is impossible to make this exchange, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. It is following this statement that Jesus speaks up again. This is the first time that rather Peter speaks up again as he were the voice and mouthpiece of the 12 apostles. And listen to what Peter says. After Jesus has said it is impossible to make this exchange, Peter says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." If you can't hear it, Peter's response has a little bit of pride in it. This wealthy young ruler, he was unable to make the exchange. But Jesus, we've done this. He said it's impossible with men. Look what we've done. To be honest, you guys, Peter's response is not inaccurate. When Jesus came preaching the gospel and saying, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men," what we were told way back in chapter 1, verse 18, is that immediately they left their nets and followed him. And as Jesus went on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boats mending their nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee. They left a father. They left their business. They left him in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away and followed him. These men, they're a little bit impressed with themselves at this point. But there's more. There's more than just pride here. There's also a little bit of self-pity and need for reassurance. Because here's the thing. They have left everything to follow Jesus, and they have yet to see the sorts of heavenly riches, the heavenly prizes that Jesus promised for those who did such. It's as if Peter's saying, please, we left everything, and could you therefore remind me of our heavenly prize? Because my feet are blistered. You just seem to have blown it with this potential convert, this young man. And people seem less and less excited about our ministry every step we take closer to Jerusalem. We have to stop right now and ask ourselves if we can identify with Peter a little bit. Do we often feel slighted? Slighted for something of the output that we have given for the gospel in the kingdom in what would seem to be a rather lame return. See, to understand Peter's question and Jesus' answer, which is reassuring, we've got to take note that these apostles were mistaken on at least two levels with regard to the blessings of Christ's kingdom. First of all, the timing of the ultimate blessing that would come with faith in Christ, the when. And the second thing that we're confused about is the what until then. What does this blessing look like until we get to eternity? To appreciate this rather difficult situation the apostles found themselves in, we've got to understand their picture of world history, their picture of eschatology. If you don't know what that means their view of where history was going and how things were going to end. To do that, I put together a little diagram for you up here to try to help this be a little bit more clear for you. See, Jesus responds to this disciple saying that he will receive 100 times as much as he has left aside in this present age, and in the age to come, eternal life. This implies a view of world history that is divided into two ages. In fact, if you read through your own Bibles and your New Testament, you will constantly see a contrast between the present age and the age to come. So what is this all about? On a Jewish scheme, the sort of thinking that prevailed in the minds of the apostles, it was very simple. You have the present age in which the apostles were living, where sin and chaos and war and frustration prevailed throughout the world. They expected, due to a careful reading of the Old Testament, that a Messiah would come and he would make all things right. He would set up a government where justice prevailed. He would solve the problems of sin. He would solve the problems of suffering. And he would usher in a new age of incredible blessing. Do you know what the apostles thought when they saw Jesus, who was able to multiply food, who was able to heal people and declare sins forgiven? They thought, this is it. This is it. We are going to join this administration. We are going to be on board with this Messiah, this king, this political ruler, and we are going to have high seats in this government that will never end. Sounds pretty good. And if you actually believed that about Jesus, it would be very easy, believe it or not. It'd be very easy to cash out on everything you own, knowing that a much bigger prize awaited you, and very shortly. When you understand this picture of eschatology and how the world works, you can understand why the apostles were constantly hoping that Jesus would manifest himself to be a mighty ruler. You can see how problematic it would be when this king, this expected Messiah, goes to a cross and dies. This is because the mystery of the gospel throws a wrench in the view of world history that prevailed in the minds of the apostles. The mystery of the gospel involves this important concept, and don't forget it. It is the idea of the overlap of the ages. Let me explain what I mean. When Jesus did come, Jesus came preaching as a man who had power to heal and to bring that new age, that age of blessedness and hope and peace, bring it into reality right in front of those before him. But the strange and unexpected element of Jesus' teaching is that just as he was bringing to the people about him a new age of life abounding, he was also telling people to be prepared that suffering would actually continue. He actually came preaching that the present age would extend much longer than they had expected. And that's depicted here. The present age might last a lot longer. That's why in this very list of blessings, Jesus mentions being persecuted. He says the kingdom of God is at hand, and not therefore you need to be ready that everything will be better. You better be ready to be persecuted. Because here's what happened. Jesus is the king who will rule for eternity, and before he comes to set up his kingdom and to judge all sinners, he came first to bear judgment himself on behalf of all those who would believe in him so that they might be saved by his new kingdom in this new age. And this made for the overlap of the ages. Jesus brings a new time, a new age into reality, and it overlaps this world in which we live, where chaos and sin still abound. Jesus says, after I die, the final judgment that awaits everybody, my kingdom will be here on earth, and this age and this world will diminish over time. And in the end, I will return and put an end to this present age completely. And so we have this image up here. We have this picture, a time between the first and second coming of Christ where we live, where there's an overlap of two kingdoms, an overlap of the ages. It's spoken of this way in Ephesians 1:20. When the Father raised Jesus up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is already reigning right now over all the rulers of this age, and in the age to come, he will put a definitive end to all of his enemies. This picture of things throws a big wrench into your ideas about how blessing will come, when it will come, and what it will be. I ask you guys, what would count as a blessing? What would count as a reward to any one of us who understands ourselves to have a citizenship in this future age, to have a citizenship in this future time, but are still yet with one foot in this world? What would count as a blessing? I think after 2 weeks ago, many of us know that the wrong answer would be that we would be incredibly wealthy or just healthy or have great power. Those are good things. Those are good things. But those are not the exact things that Christ promises us in this life for this great exchange. A good relational answer might be that we would have healthy friendships. And it's funny, Jesus doesn't mention those here. A very good spiritual answer is found in our confession. We actually ask the question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany justification, adoption, and sanctification? In other words, salvation. What are the benefits? The answer it gives is that the benefits which in this life do accompany salvation are peace of conscience, assurance of God's love, joy in the Holy Ghost, and increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. What's funny about this answer is that is not at all what Jesus says here. Imagine if Mark 10:29-30 said this. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive peace of conscience, assurance of God's love, joy in the Holy Ghost, and increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. Got it, Peter? All of these good spiritual gifts for you. This isn't what Jesus says at all. Guys, this isn't because our catechism is wrong. It's because our catechism, at this point, skips a step that it'll mention later on. And it's this step. We experience these benefits of peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, not by an immediate and direct dispensing of these things to our heart, but through a means. And that means is the family of God and fellowship with other believers. These spiritual benefits come with a new family. And Jesus, in his answer as to what our reward, our return is, as for now, he points to that family. He says that if you leave fathers, brothers, houses, farms, You will in this life receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions. We ought to note in these two lists what people might give up and what they might receive. They're not identical. To begin with, they move from the singular to the plural in several instances. If you leave your mother, you will receive mothers. If you leave your house, you will receive houses. The blessings promised, they are greater, 100-fold in terms of what is sacrificed. Not only that, but certain items are actually missing. If you looked at these two lists, you would note in the first list you could leave your father for the kingdom, and Jesus doesn't say you will in return receive 100 times as many fathers. He doesn't say that. In fact, whenever Jesus is talking about the Christian family, he never talks about a multiplicity of fathers. Any guesses for why that might be? There's only going to be one father in this family. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Our Father who art in heaven," and we have, as believers, a common father. So that is not multiplied. I guess we will have many uncles in this family or something like that if we're talking about older men. But in this family, as we leave behind the world, we have one father in a multiplicity of relations. And of course, there's one other difference. In place of fathers in this second list of 7 things that we will receive 100 times as much, it ends with an unexpected reference to persecutions. If this were an IQ test and you had these two lists and you had to say which one does not fit, persecutions would be the one that does not fit. Everything else being relation. In order for us to appreciate the treasure that Jesus promised to us here and now, in order to appreciate it, we've got to erect some categories in our minds, some different sorts of relationships that we had, and ask ourselves what Jesus promised and what he didn't. And I'm going to talk about 3 types of relationships: friends, acquaintances, and family. You'll note at the forefront of this, Jesus does not say to the apostles, anyone who has left these things will receive in this life 100 times as many friends. It's kind of strange. Because I submit to you that the gospel that our world preaches is that our ultimate identity and happiness are going to be found in our friends and not our family. I want you to think about friends for a minute. A friendship relationship is, of all the relationships you have, perhaps the most voluntary. A friendship relationship is also one that you probably would expect the most frequent sort of interaction, and also from which you would expect the most fun. In fact, I would submit that's a popular definition of a friend. Someone who is voluntarily, frequently spending time with you with a real effort to have lots of fun, or at least to be very pleasant. The thing about friends is that it's very validating to have them. That's because they chose to be your friend. Not most of us feel particularly validated by having a brother. After all, you didn't choose to be a brother, and nor did that other person. Where's your friends? They picked you. You picked them. There's a meeting of the minds. Friends are a great answer to the question of what I am going to do this Friday night. Right? I am going to be hanging out with these guys. If that's a problem, I'm going to be with these people. Friends help you answer that question, and it's wonderful. We like to do things on Friday night. Not only that, we should note, though, friends are particularly delightful on this level because you can have high expectations of them in regard to little things. But you have to have very low expectations of them in terms of their life choices. That's to say, if you have a friend, you have every right to expect them to be polite, to not rock the boat, and have a good time this evening. Okay? That's kind of the baseline of being a friend. But when it comes to a friend, you don't have the right to expect much of them in terms of what career path they would choose. That's their business. Where they might choose to live for the rest of their life, or maybe even who they want to marry. That's their business. High expectations in little things. low expectations in the most consequential ones. Also note that a friendship is particularly volatile. That's to say it needs constant reaffirmation. You all know this. If you've got that friend that you've spent every Friday night with for the last, I don't know, 3 or 4 months, guess what? If they stop hanging out with you for the next 3 or 4 Friday nights, you kind of wonder, we still friends? That's because a friendship can be ended quickly. Just like there are little and few expectations in the maintenance of them, you also can't necessarily expect them to last very long. I'll note that this common definition of friendship, which prevails in our land, is not a biblical definition at all. After all, Abraham was called the friend of God. And as far as we can tell, there are about 4 or 5 definitive meetings between God and Abraham where the two talk. They aren't Friday night buddies, I'll tell you that. They don't bowl together. Not only that, the gospel of friends, I would submit to you, is very much alive round about us, and I bet you most of us have bought into it ourselves. My wife and I spent the weekend in Seattle. Last weekend was our anniversary, and I would submit to you that it's a culture that, by and large, values friendship, voluntary relationships, perhaps over a family sort of relationship. In fact, the sorts of celebration that we saw were almost entirely groups of friends. It's a very interesting thing. This abounds around us, and we have no doubt in our mind that this is not what Jesus promised the disciples. To begin with, the sheer quantity of friends, or rather people that the disciples would receive, don't loan themselves to friendships. He says you'll have hundreds of mothers and sisters and brothers. You guys, we can't have hundreds of people that we hang out with every weekend. We just can't. Not unless we're a celebrity. And if you're a celebrity, those people probably really aren't your friends in any sense of the word. They're groupies, okay? We can't have hundreds of them. So that's the first reason why we know the disciples are not being promised the sorts of friendships for which we often long. Not only that, but the disciples are told that they're going to have a mission in which they're constantly under persecution. This sort of mission isn't even conducive to the sorts of friendships after which we long, these sorts of low investment, high fun sorts of things. Not only that, it would turn the gospel upside down. Essentially, Jesus' promise would be, if you follow me and trust me, you'll just be a much more likable person, and therefore you'll have lots of friends, which isn't what he preached. And so I consider another relationship with you, acquaintances. I would describe acquaintances as potential friends. If you think about your social network, your group of people you know, they're like the penumbra, the outer edges of your social relationships. They're not good candidates for Friday night, at least yet. You'd feel kind of weird to call them up and ask them to spend some time with you. In fact, I would submit that most of your coworkers are actually acquaintances. You don't expect much of them. And the strange thing about acquaintances is this. They get the very best of you, and they get the very least of you. See, you don't let down your guard with acquaintances. You don't let them look in and see some of the dark things about you, and that's actually why they can be so enjoyable, and nor are they you. Have you ever found yourself, if you're a couple, maybe you spent some time with another couple for the very first time, and you're like, oh, I just love Todd and Brenda. I have a feeling we're going to be great friends. And the thing is, maybe you are, but a lot of people have learned how to put their best foot forward, okay? And on that initial meet of an acquaintance, it's very easy to seem great and awesome and lots of fun. And that's because from an acquaintance, you get their best. That's also because you get their least. Spend the least amount of time with them. Newsflash, 99.8% of those people who are your friends on Facebook are really acquaintances, just for the record. The truth. You know this is true. Notably, Jesus does not promise the disciples hundreds of acquaintances. And this takes us to the family relation. I ask you right now, are family members more like friends or like acquaintances? What are they more like? Yes, you know, that's right. In some ways, they're more like acquaintances. Others, more like friends. See, a family member is someone from whom you can have great distance and rarely see. How many people in this room have a brother or a sister who they have not spoken to were it not for Christmas in the last 6 months? See, most of us have, and I know you all have an aunt or an uncle who you probably haven't spoken to in 3 years, right? Remarkably, at the same time, these family members, despite your lack of face-to-face acquaintance with them for long periods of time, are also somehow more like friends in that you have unique expectations and even free access to them. Those of you who haven't talked to your brother and sister in several months, how many of you feel like you could confidently call them up today, right now, and maybe ask to hang out with them next week and have a beer because you want to talk over some difficult things? How many of you feel like you could do that? This is a strange thing. These family relationships are actually unique. They're not just acquaintances or friends. They're unique. Your family are not people you simply choose to be with. Your family relations and your relationship to them is what you are. If you have a brother, he is your brother, is your brother, is your brother. That is what he is, and what you are to him is either a brother or a sister. That's it. You share, very likely, a name with these people. You share a name, a common identity. Not only that, you have a confidence in them. A confidence that in 15, 20, 30 years, they will still be your mother, your sister, or your brother. No matter what curveballs life throws at you. In fact, arguably, to have a brother or a sister or a family member is to anticipate and expect seasons of distance. You might have grown up in the same house with your sister, but guess what? The Bible says it is right for a man to leave his father and mother, leave his social unit, and eventually go marry someone else. And you don't expect to see your brother or sister with the same frequency after that happens, do you? Distance is even expected. We look at the great friendships in the Bible between David, perhaps, and Jonathan. David and Jonathan, they have severed fellowship for a long season, but the Bible says they loved one another and they were closer than brothers. The other thing about brothers and sisters and family is that unlike any other relation, you suffer with them, you are shamed sometimes with them, and you have pride with them and joy in and through them, almost like no other relationship that you will ever have. That's to say, you experience life with them in significant ways that you don't with your friends. And therefore, you can be hurt by them in ways that almost no one else can, even shamed by them. I mean, after all, if you knew a guy named Rob, and it turned out that Rob actually went down to the Woodland Park Zoo and streaked through the entire zoo with a Donald Trump mask on, and someone came up to you and we were like, dude, you hear about that Rob guy? Yeah, he's in jail. He was at the Woodland Park Zoo. He's acting crazy, man. If Rob was your friend, your response is going to be like, oh, Rob? Hold on. He was just my roommate in college. We bowled together, but I'm not friends with Rob. I mean, he's just this guy I know. You can distance yourself real quickly from that friend. You don't have to bear any of the weight of that shame. Now, if it was your mom, however, who went through Woodland Park Zoo with the Donald Trump mask on, you can't really disown that, my friends. You gotta own it. You're connected to her, and she is to you. And I would submit everyone here would feel shame with and through that person. The better news is that with your brothers and sisters, you experience a joy at their accomplishment, their growth, and a pride when they excel like you would for almost no one else. This is true of your brother and sister. It's also true for parents especially and their children. Every parent wants their child to be excellent, even more excellent than they are. And you know what? A true biblical definition of friendship is not these people with low investment, low expectations who are fun to be around. A true biblical definition of friendship is someone who virtually turns into a brother, a family relation to you. That's why it says in Proverbs 18:24, a man of too many friends, that's kind of that popular definition of friendship, comes to ruin. But there is a friend or a type of friend who sticks closer than a brother. There's a type of friend who you have a sort of fellowship with that is lasting, that is confident, and who you experience life with as if they were your own. You guys, it is remarkable that what Jesus tells us is that we will have in him a new family. New mothers, new children, new brothers, new sisters. This is what he promises to us. This is our gift, our salvation in this life. You guys, there was never a more disappointed person who came to the church looking for friends by that worldly definition rather than family. Countless Christians feel impoverished. They feel themselves to be victims of a raw deal. Because what they had been looking for in the way of recompense, what they had been looking for in the way of reward, are the sorts of things that the world values above all else. And this is a travesty, because eternal life can be experienced not just as a future to be longed for, but as a present reality through this family, this gift of family that is given to us now. That is to say, we can be reminded that our salvation is real. Our belonging to a future age is a reality because we commune with its citizens now. This is the good news Jesus speaks to Peter, perhaps entirely as a surprise to him. You guys, when you are in Christ Jesus, when you believe in him, you actually have a sort of mutual belonging to one another in this very room. You have a common father. You have a common destiny. And you know what we're like? We're like teenage kids. You remember when you were teenagers? Longing to leave the family dinner and to go and spend time with these friends who I'll bet you, most of you, don't even see anymore today. Longing for some sort of experience, longing for some sort of satisfaction that is fleeting, that for most of us, as noted, you probably don't even know these people any longer. You guys, I think that there is far too little rejoicing in the privilege and gift that we have to simply know one another as brothers and sisters. You know, as I think about my adult life, and I think about those who might be counted friends in that first sense I spoke of versus brothers and sisters, it's very strange. The people who I probably spend the most time with and know what they're doing most on a day-to-day basis is not anybody in this church. It's probably my barista at the coffee shop I go to as my second office. Gone out and had a beer with this guy and had dinner a few times, and he's a friend of mine. I really like Eric, but in terms of just pure frequency of interaction, it's probably number one. I'll bet for most of you, it's your coworkers. I'll bet it is. You know, when I look at our church and I look at the sort of joy that I am able to have through my brothers and sisters here, it is completely unparalleled. I frankly, my emotions don't rise and fall with the happenings of Eric's life. I mean, it's just the truth. And Eric wouldn't be disappointed to know that. But it's different here. You guys, when we look at one another as the true gifts of salvation that we really are, in that we find satisfaction with the salvation we have. We look at one another, we can actually celebrate joys with the people around us in ways that we can do with almost no one else. I think about in our own church, there are people here, brothers and sisters, who I've known for many years, who are pregnant, having kids. Think about my friends, Josh and Charisse Webb, that after many years of knowing this couple, they're about to give birth to a child who's going to bear their name. And to be totally honest with you, I feel like I'm very much having an addition to my own family. I feel like my brothers, my sisters are about to have a baby. This is a glorious and amazing thing because we don't have the same human father. We have one father in Jesus Christ. You guys, if we turn our hearts and our minds to the attention of the people around us and we give our meditation to our brothers and sisters for just a moment, we can see what a gift they really are. Some of the most beautiful gestures I've ever seen have come from the brothers and sisters of this communion, and not just the adults. Sometime over the summer, we were watching the Kaminsky's little girl, Yuffie, just the sweetest little Spitfire you've ever met. We were all eating dinner, and it was a big ruckus. We have four kids, and everybody was wild. And amidst all this wild chaos, Yuffie was sitting across the table from my little boy, Calvin, who was about 1.5 at the time. She's just a little tiny girl. Everybody's yelling and talking, and she just gets out of her seat, doesn't say one thing, and walks over to my boy, Calvin, and takes him and just goes, and walks right back over to her seat. I'm not kidding. It was one of the most adorable things I've ever seen in my entire life, this little girl. This little girl and this gesture to my son. My son, he took it like a man. He's like, dude, I don't know if you realize this, but everybody does that to me. These persons and these personalities are truly mind-blowing. They're mind-blowing. These brothers and sisters who are around us all the time and are just that, brothers and sisters, can speak to us and ask us questions about things that are truly meaningful, whether we've seen them in a month or 6 months. A year ago, when my wife and I were on our anniversary, we were downtown, we ran into our friends, Wes and Carrie, and it was funny because Wes and I started talking, and he actually asked me at one point, he said, Brent, what do you do to like rest and to recharge? And I began answering him like, well, you know, what I do is I like to read post-Kantian idealist philosophy. And even while I was answering that very good question, it was apparent to me how ridiculous that answer actually was. See, we can ask each other hard and meaningful questions as brothers and sisters. The sorts of realms you don't go if you're trying to be polite. I didn't think that Wes knew what service he did to me, but I did realize it was a terrible answer, and I started thinking about better ways to rest. When I come to church, almost every Sunday, I'll drive down to Starbucks, and as I do that, I will, almost every single time, with little exception, I'll see Tony Offer. Does the drums up here? I'll see Tony Offer walking up the big hill of 164th. Rain or shine, could be pouring down rain, to get to church an hour early to practice with the band. And I'll tell you guys something. If you just take a minute to give some attention to the beauty of the faithfulness of your brothers and sisters, it's enough fuel to put your heart at ease, your mind at peace, that you have a Father who really loves you because he gave you those brothers and sisters. But you have to give it your attention. Think about Tim and Mariah Zion. Tim's a ruling elder at our church. See, we went to a church together about 10 years ago. And before we planted Trinitas, honestly, we didn't see each other. I think literally in like a six-year period, I think I set foot into the Zion household maybe once or twice. Seriously. The thing is, though, I remember in the midst of that, we were in a smaller church, but I was kind of doing pastoral intern sorts of work, and there was just this terrible, 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 terrible situation that we were having to essentially deal with, my wife and I. And my heart broke for this couple that we were counseling. It was a dark, dark situation. Out of nowhere, I called Tim. I actually had to call Tim like 8 times because he doesn't answer his phone, but by the 8th time when he did answer the phone, this brother in the faith, I knew I could share with him everything that was going on. I'd have a patient ear, and this brother would pray with me. I didn't know that because we had spent every Friday night together for the last 6 months. We hadn't. I knew I could do this because he was my brother. I don't think we have given enough attention, brothers and sisters, to the privilege that we have to have brothers and sisters in Christ. And as a result, we feel ourselves impoverished when we are rich. This passage also says that those who leave everything for Jesus will inherit farms. It's one of the proof texts I turn to that your church isn't a true church unless people attend it who actually own a farm. Fortunately, here at Trinitas Church, that is the case. That's why we have a small group with James and Rebecca Zion who own a farm. Actual indication that we must be a true church of Christ. That was probably the weakest point I've made in this sermon today, just so you guys know. But to be honest, you know what the gift of knowing other people as brothers and sisters entails? Being able to walk into a city that doesn't seem quite as hostile and cold as any city might if you didn't know anyone, because there are places of warmth, doorsteps you could show up to and be invited in. Go try going into someone's house who you don't know in the city. Hostility will meet you. But it makes the world a place that seems a bit more like home. Like maybe you are living in that eternity, living in that age to come because of this access. We get to look at one another and see their hospitality, see their faithfulness, see their growth. Several young men in this church pursue seminary degrees, become men and become providers, get jobs and build households. Seen the bravery of God's people. People like Nathan Chambers, who is not first and foremost as an Old Testament PhD student, a musician, but who's willing to step up and do music for a church. Takes a little bit of bravery and intrepidation. What I'm trying to tell you guys is that people are the most amazing and profound things in this universe. And the good news of the gospel is this: you get to keep some of them. You get to keep them forever as brothers and sisters who have a common identity with you. So is your salvation and your blessing in Christ Jesus, that you get to keep some. Jesus mentions persecution in this list as a gift, and it's a strange thing unless we appreciate the beauty that comes from watching our brothers and sisters shine. See, the disciples were headed for persecution, all right. Most of them would be martyred. The entire Jerusalem church is headed for a season of persecution like none that we have ever known. But there is a special gift that we all have, not only in having brothers and sisters, but in seeing them stand valiantly in the midst of persecution. And not only that, but in getting to be one ourselves to others. Think about our friend Güven Aydın, a pastor that we've supported several times in Turkey. His church, you know, I think about all the difficulties I face as a church planter. It is nothing like the difficulties he faces. This man, when their church opened, ritually had people throw rocks at all of the congregants as a non-welcome group, a not-welcome family in what is essentially the city of Smyrna mentioned in the scriptures. This man is faithful. I was talking to him once about my challenges as a pastor, and he mentioned some of his, one of which is that he has a church full of men and almost no women. Because in a Muslim culture, there's no category for women going to church. They can attend at the back, but they're not invited. Only men have to go. So the very idea that you'd start evangelizing women aren't even ready for that. What does that even mean? I'm going to be a participant? It's incredible. I found myself once with my wife riding over to Lake Chelan for a short vacation, feeling sorry for myself about how difficult it is to honestly line up properties where we can, you know, meet as a church and potentially in the morning. And I was so frustrated, and I was reading the introduction to John Flavel's work. He's a great Puritan, called The Mystery of Providence. That introduction talked about how John Flavel, with many other ministers in 1662, were literally expelled from their own pulpits by the Act of Uniformity. Basically, the English government said, you all have to worship this way. The Puritans said that they wouldn't. And 2,500 ministers were overnight essentially given a restraining order on their own pulpits. They weren't allowed to come in a certain distance of their own churches. And these men went out and preached in barns and in the woods. And people came and met them. People worshiped at these strange times and places and hours of the day. And at that moment, I felt like John Flavel was my big brother, and I was so thankful for the persecution he endured. And he didn't miss a beat. They didn't miss a beat. This is the privilege of having a Christian family. And if you just give it your attention, you would know yourself to be most wealthy. Guys, have you been persecuted? Have you ever been persecuted on account of standing for the truth and for righteousness? In that, you have union with Jesus Christ, and you stand to inspire and to make proud your brothers and sisters. Jesus says in John 15, 18 and 19, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world to be part of my family, because of this, the world hates you. And remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You guys, the thing is, when we undergo seasons of trial, persecution from men, or even from our spiritual enemy, the truth is that true brothers and sisters get polished like gemstones. And the high priest would go into the temple in the Old Testament. He'd wear a breastplate with 12 stones with the names of the tribes of Israel on them. Because when we are worn by Christ and members of his family, we are polished into bright, shining stones. And unfortunately, our gaze is so often anywhere but on these saints all around us right now. Gems polished by their persecutions and trials, and who we get to keep. Submit to you that if we give attention to this family, everything our Westminster Shorter Catechism calls a benefit in this life of salvation, we would know to be a benefit we have. We're told that in this life we have assurance of God's love. Brothers and sisters, if you give some attention to your brothers and sisters, you will indeed have assurance that you are most loved by the family you have been given. We're told that we will have peace of conscience. When you look at the saints around you and how God is sanctifying them and conforming them to him, his image, those who have indulged sins of all kinds, you can have peace of conscience that you too have your sins absolved and are being sanctified. If you give attention to your brothers and sisters in this family, you will have joy in the Holy Spirit like no other joy. You will have the joy of seeing other people's growth and successes and valiant stands for the kingdom of God. You will increase in grace, having to exercise it to others, having it exercised toward you. And you will yourself persevere. Many of us think, how do we give attention to our brothers? Well, the first simple answer is to show up for dinner. Show up for our family dinner where we come to meet with our brother, Jesus Christ, with our father and the family into which we have been adopted. And you know what it also means? It means not underestimating the value of simply knowing one another as brothers. It is a regular thing that I hear as a minister, people saying they have no friends. And don't get me wrong, it's great to have people to be with throughout the week. But have you underestimated the value of simply knowing the people around you and the ways that they are glorifying their Father? Do you know the value of that in and of itself? I challenge you, if you find yourself in a position where you feel impoverished, to show up to small groups, ministry opportunities, and give yourself in meditation and in prayer for these people. Psalm 16:3, when David is on the run, when he's a fugitive under King Saul, do you know what he meditates on? He says in Psalm 16:3, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Can you honestly say all your delight is in these majestic gems about you? Your brothers and sisters. This is our prize. I fear the reason why many of us, our answer is no, is that we have so many reasons to neglect such meditation. Our attention is simply elsewhere. We end our days, we end our nights watching hours of TV shows where the main plot line is who's sleeping with who. We spend our nights spending hours on YouTube looking at all of the curiosities that you could possibly find, if not hours and hours of fail videos. I'm guilty of that. Or we invest ourselves in the political stories of the day as if they are the real story of reality. when if we would give our meditation, our thought, our prayer, and our praise for some of these storylines that we have had the chance to observe, we would actually leave that night and enter the next day far more content, far more full. We neglect this meditation also because honestly, we're just looking for Friday night friends. We're looking for people who are a lot more like the rich young ruler than like Jesus, people who are wealthy, healthy, and totally available. And you know, I'm going to tell you right now, if that's where we're invested, our assurance of salvation will wane. Our sense of the world to come will wane. One man, Thomas Brooks, a great Puritan, also involved in the Great Ejection, lost his pulpit. He says in his book, Heaven on Earth, a book about assurance of salvation, he describes those who have a real assurance of their salvation, a real belonging to the age to come, they will not evaluate their friends based on what they can receive from them. He begins by referencing the Greek god Dionysius, the god of feasting, the sorts of things that you might be looking for on a Friday night. He says, Dionysius loved his bottles when they were full, but hurled them away when they were empty. So many that lack assurance love the saints while their bags are full and their houses full of good things of this life, but when they are empty, then they throw them away and they cast them off as Job's friends did him. But assurance will make a man love as God loves and love as long as God loves. The assured Christian will not cease to love so long as the least buds and blossoms of grace appear. Lazarus in his rags is as lovely to an assured Christian as Solomon in his robes. Job is as delightful to him upon the dunghill as David is upon his throne. This is the picture of a citizen of heaven. I'm going to just note, as I was researching for this sermon, I was actually looking for a quote from a philosopher, but I came across this instead. It's a letter on a message board looking for advice. In the topic, a sentence says, being a Christian is making me miserable, ! In the middle of the letter, after explaining how this woman came to Christ a year and a half earlier, she explains her growing discontentment with being a Christian in the life of Christianity. She says this, I like Harry Potter and Halloween, and I want to read 50 Shades of Grey, but I am forever feeling convicted over these things, and it is making me a miserable person. When I go to church, I always come away feeling depressed that my life is not like all of my friends' lives. Unfortunately, my whole social life now revolves around the people I have met through the church, even to the point that I help run the Christian playgroup. So I feel I will become an outcast. And me and my little boy will lose all of our friends. They just won't understand. I know they won't. They're such God-driven people, and I'm not. My best friend, who I've known for years as a Christian, and whenever I try to talk to her about how I feel, it always ends up being about what's in the Bible. What if it is all a lie, and I'm living a miserable life on earth in hope that I shall have this amazing life in heaven? I am so confused, and it really is taking its toll on me. Can anybody advise me how to deal with this, please? I just want to live a contented life, not in fear of God. Thank you. This frightening note, to be honest with you guys, is something that I think more of us can actually identify with than we admit. We do not go to church and feel built up and encouraged. In fact, we think everybody has some perfect life that we don't, and we leave ourselves feeling condemned. Maybe you wouldn't have written this letter or said it just like this, but I actually believe this is a common plight of believers. The way the question is raised really doesn't actually allow for any sort of truly Christian answer. I think that's a foregone conclusion. She's not looking for that. The truth is you have a woman who thinks that Christianity has something to do with this amazing life in the future. Well, frankly, the present is a living hell. I have to admit, I wonder what this amazing life in heaven that she refers to in her mind might really even entail. Is it like a place where everybody gets to read 50 Shades of Grey now? What are you hoping for? So many of us think of heaven as this place that is somehow juxtaposed with the Christian church, some randomly put together as two entirely different things. Almost as if Jesus says to Peter, Peter, hold up, buddy. Your sacrifice, it's going to get you eternal life. But until then, I'm sorry, you're stuck with these guys. Really mistaken the whole idea of salvation if we see it that way. Because our heavenly prize is not about what literature we read. It's not about what sorts of worldly pleasures we have. Our heaven, our eternal life, is directly related to this Christian family that we get to take with us. It is this place, if you want to think about heaven, my friends, you think about every brother and sister in Christ that you have, and you do this. You strip from them entirely every single defect of character, every single sin, everything that causes offense. And then you invest in them, flood into them in your meditation, the person of Christ, except for with their distinctive, precious personality preserved. And our heavenly reward will be communion and fellowship with them in Jesus Christ forever. That is what the heavenly place is. It is you being stripped of every defect and sin and being conformed to the image of Christ like a bright, shining star. As Paul says in Galatians 4:19-20, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Brothers and sisters, if we know that that is our heaven, that is our destiny, we can look back the other way as well and say this. We need to be brothers and sisters for each other, and we need to fight and labor for one another's salvation above all else. We need to cease being worldly sorts of pals who don't ever have any word to speak that points them to the gospel, points them to sanctification, points them to life. We are not just people who go around overlooking one another's sins. We are people who point one another to the Savior who sets us free from them. James 5:19-20 says, My brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let us be jealous for one another, brothers and sisters. Jealous for our common salvation. And so I have for you a last call. I invite you, if you are a believer today, to celebrate your family. I challenge you, after church, whoever you are riding home with, and if you're riding home alone, just the same, I want you to think about 5 believers by whom you are encouraged, by whom you are inspired, people you might just know, maybe you haven't spent time with ever, but they're your brother and your sister, your children, your mothers, seniors. And I would say, if you are here with us today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to a true family. I'm not inviting you to a social group. I'm inviting you to a place where people love you. They want to see you in eternity with the Lord, and they will embrace the challenges of that. They will be there for you, whether they've seen you in a long time or in a short time, and have a real care and concern for the good and well-being of your soul. Come join this family. Come take this name in baptism. Come join us at this table. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we've already confessed that we have often seen ourselves as impoverished because we have not given attention to the gift of a true family. Turn our hearts and our minds from these things that promise us enjoyment this weekend. Have no reference. Have no worth as regards eternal life. Jesus, turn us not only to eternal life and salvation after the final judgment. Turn us, Lord Jesus Christ, to the gems and the tokens, the blessings and the gifts that attend that eternal life right now in the present. I ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Spirit, amen.